The title of this message is Preview of the Antichrist Part 1. In Daniel, as we come to Daniel chapter 8 and even back in chapter 7, we're beginning to focus on this coming world ruler that will be known. We don't know what the world will call him, but is known and will be known to Christians as the Antichrist. So there are previews, and by that I mean there are individuals that make their way to the pages of the Bible that are so much like the Antichrist that God sets them out for a reason to bring a preview of what this coming individual is going to be like. And with each different preview, draws in a different aspect of this coming individual because they all pale in comparison to what he's going to be like. And in the process, fill out our understanding of the whole idea that there is coming on the earth a man who will rule the world, and he's real. He will eat food, he will breathe air, he will walk this planet, he's real. The reason that is so important to understand, I mean, we see the Antichrist in movies and things like that, and it's all fiction in Hollywood. But the reason to understand it from the perspective of the Bible is because everything that surrounds the Antichrist on the pages of the Bible, and the book of Revelation especially, and the culmination of the time of the Antichrist has to do with the things that are for us, that are eternal, that will last forever in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? So to understand the Antichrist, to believe the things in the Bible about the Antichrist when you come to them, is to fill out your understanding of what the Bible has to say to us about all of life. Before I came to Christ, I remember asking the question over and over and over again, what is it all about? What's it all about anyway? And so you sit and you nurse your drink in front of you. And, oh, I don't know. Do you know? I don't know either. Well, cheers, mate. And you throw it back. Pour us another one. What's it all about? Whatever your thing is that you do before you come to know Jesus Christ, that question is always looming. I'm very grateful for the book of Daniel. I'm very grateful for the book of Revelation. I'm very grateful for the words of Jesus, the words of Paul, the words of John, because they talk about a man who, in talking about that man, they're talking to us about the fact that what it is all about is that Jesus Christ is coming back and there's going to be an imitator right before he comes that seeks to convince the world he's the one and draw the world after him. And yet, in the process, all these details are dropped in that tell me what's it all about and where is it all going. Isn't it nice to have an answer to that? That can be one of the gnawing, most disturbing things in your soul until you come to know Christ, and even in the early years. But as years roll by and the Bible flows in, these things dissipate, and in comes the peace that passes all understanding and the hope that is full of glory. And you begin to enjoy your life with God as a pilgrim and stranger passing through, knowing that your citizenship lies in that glorified city with the Lord. So we come to study again the Antichrist, and we will. John spoke of it in 1 John 2:18. I mentioned this last time. He said, "Little children, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming." Have heard. So John wrote and taught about the Antichrist. And then Daniel in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 11 speaks about the Antichrist. So as we move from here to the end, he's going to be focusing on the Antichrist. And it wasn't just Daniel, and it wasn't just John, and it wasn't just Jesus. It was also Paul who spoke about the Antichrist. Turn in your Bible, could you, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul has a number of things to say concerning what I've been talking about, how all of this comes together at the end of the world, the end of man's history, would be a better way to put it. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you. Let no one deceive you by any means. Why does he say let no one deceive you? Because of the potential in the human heart to be deceived by someone else. It is a general principle. You have to always have your guard up. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless there is a falling away first, and the man of sin is then revealed, the son of perdition. What's this guy like? Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And what he has just said in verses 3 and 4 is what Daniel spoke about, the abomination of desolation. So Paul is saying, don't you remember how I taught you about what Daniel talked about? The Antichrist, verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. In the kingdom of God and in the Bible, there is a time for everything. And this man will not be revealed until the exact right second. And then he will be revealed. So that we read, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. There are those that teach that after the rapture, the Holy Spirit's presence will be taken off of the earth and the Holy Spirit's work will be taken off of the earth. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught, because the Bible in the book of Revelation speaks of the largest revival in the history of the world taking place during that time. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is extremely active during that time. And the place that people go to point to the fact that the Holy Spirit won't be on the earth or working on the earth is right here to the verse I just read, which is why I had to pause and say a word or two about it. He that is taken out of the way, everything is going to go on like it is right up to the rapture, and he that is at the center of everything that's going on today is Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel. So as long as the Lord Jesus Christ has one more soul to save until he knows that it's time, he will not be taken out of the way. His people will not be taken out of the way. The work of the gospel being preached by his church will not be taken out of the way. It's all about that. Not about the Holy Spirit, who alone can bring salvation to the human heart. Does that make any sense? To me, it makes a world of sense. So, yes, things are different, but really, what's holding everything back now is that the Lord isn't done sowing the seed and giving the gospel out to as many as will respond. He, him, it's all about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so the coming of the lawless one. And then the lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Do you see the power of God's word there? He will destroy him simply with the breath of his mouth. Does that tell you anything about this book we have in our hands that is breathed out by God? Paul told Timothy, our God-breathed Bible. It tells you how powerful is what it tells you. So he will destroy him with a word at the brightness of his coming, second coming. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So there poses a question. Can the devil do miracles? Yes. How do we know that? Or are you guys just making that up? Because you're the ones that said, yep. How do we know that? It's right here in the Bible. We just read it. That's the easiest answer. Let me back up and give you the quiz again. How do we know that the devil can do miracles? It's in the Bible. Any particular place? How about 2 Thessalonians 2:9? Remember these things. They're worth remembering, that's why. So not every miracle is the Lord's miracle. And so the Antichrist will come, and we've studied that in the book of Revelation, with all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles, and his right-hand man, the religious false prophet, that is his public relations individual. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception, those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. No one is lost who God has not already reached out to in love. The only way you can get into hell is to reject the love that God offers you. So you find the word because in verse 10. That they might be saved, they rejected the truth. And for this reason, God will then do something to them. We think that God just ignores people when they reject him. We think there's no interaction whatsoever with people when God is rejected by individuals. Right here in my Bible, it says differently. It says he's going to send them something. And they're going to receive it. What is it? A strong delusion. He's going to send them, because they have rejected him, a strong delusion. So they're going to go on all arrogant and prideful and reject God and reject his love and reject his invitation to salvation. And then he's going to go, you don't want me, you don't want my love, I have something to send you. And here it comes, a strong delusion. And that strong delusion that will then so blind and deceive people, they will embrace the Antichrist as the true Christ and the true God. And that will be the judgment on God. Now, why would anybody reject God's invitation of love? It's in the text. It's in the text. It's in verse 12 that they all, for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe, here it is, the lie, the big lie concerning the Antichrist. And that Jesus isn't the Christ, the Antichrist is the lie. In verse 12, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. But what did they do instead of believing the truth? They did something. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So why do people reject Christ? Because there's pleasure in sin. Why do men not come to the truth? Because they love darkness rather than light. Why do they love the darkness? Because when do people sin? When it's dark out. They sin the most. But here he's talking about spiritual darkness and the sin that goes with it. So because they love the pleasure of sin, they reject the invitation of God. And for that reason, they will perish. What does it profit to gain the whole world, Jesus said, and lose your own soul? So Paul says there's going to come a great falling away. We have seen this. He is telling us that there will be a man of sin revealed, the Antichrist. He's going to come with all deceivableness. We have talked about that. And we have mentioned that John talked about the Antichrist. Paul talked about it. Now we've talked about how Jesus preached about it. And Jesus validated Daniel when he validated Daniel's teaching on the abomination of desolation. We're going to see a preview of even that in the message coming up. Not this one, but the next one. So, there you have some thoughts about the Antichrist, the end of the world, and why all of this is here. Let's have a quick review, because we've been gone out of the groove, the zone of Daniel for a few weeks. Let me see if you remember anything about this political leader that we discussed in the last message. We found out that there were five key things about him. One is that he is a political genius. Two is that he is an intellectual genius. Three is that he is an oratorical genius. Four is that he is a military genius. Five, he's commercial genius. He is a religious genius as well. That is how he's able to ultimately and slowly but stealthily orchestrate himself into the position to announce to the world that he's been holding it back for a while, but it's time to let everybody know he's God. This man is a genius beyond anything we could ever imagine or anyone you have ever known or talked to. So we have this man with his ability, a political leader with great ability. And he's going to draw together what I call pseudo-Christianity with all the false religions of the world. We know the false religions, right? But how about pseudo-Christianity? Christianity that goes on so-called inside of buildings that are churches. They were built to worship God. Some of them hundreds of years ago. But God is not worshipped in these places now. I call that pseudo-Christianity. It's almost Christianity. It's kind of like Christianity. But it is not Christianity. He's going to draw all of those and unite them. That's ecumenicalism. The pseudo-Christians are going to all unite. Because in the end, it doesn't matter except that you go to church. That's what they think. That's basically how they think. And that you have good friends at church. That's what they think. Then he'll find a way to unite all the other religions of the world. That's what a National Day of Prayer is all about. You ever think about that? How many churches get on the bandwagon? Today is the day of the National Day of Prayer. We need to all get involved in this. Along with who are we praying? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Along with every other religion in the world. And so, for at least one day a year, there are real Christians who love Jesus who, without even it registering as a thought, are praying along with those that hate our Lord Jesus Christ and do everything they can, really, to stamp out Christianity. Just a thought. That's why I've never gotten behind it. And people have asked me, how come you don't announce the National Day of Prayer? Because we pray every day for one thing, and for another thing, I am not going to unite in prayer with all these people that hate my Lord Jesus Christ and are praying to some other God and give the impression that that is okay. Because then it gives the impression we're all going to heaven. We're just taking a different route to get there. By the way, I'm just enjoying the message. I'm not concerned with flying through the passage. I'm more concerned with what I'm concerned with. That is the passage. So what's going to happen is this man is, we don't know who he is. He could be alive right now in the earth. What's going to happen? He's going to steadily increase in popularity. He'll go from nothing. We saw that, the little horn, already in another study. But he will steadily increase in popularity along with what I call his PR man that I mentioned, the false prophet who has the ability to do signs and wonders. And he's a great religious man. The kind of religious man that would appeal to all people and they would all buy his book, that kind of thing. So how does Daniel 8 fit into all this? Well, that we might have a foretaste, as I said, of what this individual is going to be like. So Daniel 8 gives us two different individuals that are previews of this coming individual who will ultimately be the Antichrist, the final one. The final one will be a composite of the worst of all the rest. So every person that we talk about or that you can think about in world history who was a great person and known for their greatness in war and conquering, or great in evil, like Hitler, he's going to be a combination of all of them, only a whole lot worse. So we have some previews. Daniel wants us to know there's going to be previews before the ultimate Antichrist comes, and that then the Antichrist will definitely come before Christ does. Now, basically for the Jews, then what would be the benefit of this, the book of Daniel? What's the Bible for the Jews? What is their Bible? The Old Testament, okay? So practically speaking, what's the benefit of Daniel writing this down? Well, for the Jews, that they might understand that there's going to be persecution coming. There's going to be false Christ coming, so that they could prepare themselves, because they were looking for the coming of the Messiah throughout their history. They're still looking, by the way, for their Messiah. And I've been in Jerusalem when people and seen people walking around with T-shirts and bumper stickers on their car talking about the Messiah coming. So one reason is to prepare the Jews for the fact that there are going to be many false messiahs before the real Messiah comes. And had you been a devout Jew who really wanted to know what the Bible says, you would have been there waiting on the exact day that he came and made his triumphant entry, because Daniel tells us the date. And you would have been waiting in Jerusalem at that time. Who was waiting at the temple every day? Early on, Simeon. Who said when he held the baby Jesus, "Now I can die because God told me that I would live until I beheld him"? Who else was there? There was a lady named Anna who was there all the time. She was in her 80s. At least we know she had been a widow for 80 years, I think it was. But all of that is to say, if you knew your Bible and you understood it, you would be a Simeon, you would be an Anna. You would have been ready for him when he came, and you would not have rejected him. So this is for the Jews, so they don't get deceived, so they know that false messiahs will come, and as we finish through the book, so they will be ready when the true one comes. Because this is all way back before Jesus came. So it's here to prepare them for the coming of the true Messiah, to warn them not to be confused by trends in history when people think that this person may in fact be the one, and to give them hope that ultimately God will prevail. Because the book of Daniel does close with Jesus Christ prevailing, ruling, reigning on his throne forever. So these are important things, very practical things. That's how Simeon ended up in the temple. That's how Anna ended up there. And there are others. They just didn't make it their way to the pages of the Bible. So no matter how bad it gets, it's going to get worse, and then it's going to get worse, and then it's going to ultimately get wonderful. Now, keep in mind that this is prophecy, and it was all given before the individuals that we're going to study here were ever born by Daniel. And Daniel gave these prophecies as a young man. He lived into his right around to be 100. He lived into his late 90s, which is a whatchenarian? Nano. See? You guys are sharp. And that is why I love preaching to you. So the reason I say keep in mind this is all prophecy is because it all came true. So many things. And the rest is going to come true. If we can believe what God says about human history and then see it's already been fulfilled, so much of it on the pages of the Bible, if we can believe what God says about human destiny, then we can believe what God says about salvation and heaven and hell. And thus, we can trust him one day at a time. This is how we trust him. Upon a life I did not live. Upon a death I did not die. Upon a God I cannot see. I place my whole eternity. That is how we trust him, and Jesus is the reason why. And so is all of these prophecies before us in the Bible. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon a God I cannot see, I place and trust my whole eternity, and so do you. And the Bible plays such a huge part in that. And with all of that in mind, how about if we read the first verse? Let's just enjoy ourselves. Daniel 8:1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, so see, it's back in time. In the third, it's not chronologically where you might think way out in time in the book of Daniel, just because it's chapter 8. It's not put in chronological order. So back in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me the first time. And I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat, so we've seen a ram, now we're looking at a male goat. Suddenly a male goat comes from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, notice, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. Furious. Mark that word. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage. Goes with the fury. He was moved with rage against him, and he attacked the ram, and he broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he was cast down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand. He was too powerful, and he was too fast. Therefore, the male goat, verse 8, grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, I have a number of things here to give you in the outline for the chapter, but seeing as how we just started and by reading through the first 8 verses, I'll give you the first point in the outline. How's that? And we'll be on safe ground. The first point in the outline is the ministry of prophetic revelation. And already we've been talking about that. Why is all of this here? So we read in verse 1, Daniel says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. Do you see that hyphen? To me, Daniel. Don't you love that? Daniel never lost the wonder. Daniel never lost the amazement. Daniel never lost the humility of who he is and who God is. That of all people, God would do such a thing as to reveal these things to me, of all people. You know what's a blessing? Is that John the Apostle has the same reaction in the book of Revelation. He writes his whole gospel. And does he ever mention himself? He only alludes by saying to the apostle whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But you get into the book of Revelation, and in Revelation 21:2, he says, "And I, John, saw the holy city." Revelation 22:8, and I, John, saw these things. Why? He's having the same reaction as Daniel. I can't believe that God would work with me in such a way. Me, of all people. I can't believe that God would work with me in such a way. How do you feel about that? I can't believe that God would work with me in such a way. If He has used you at all, you feel that way, don't you? There's one other thing here before we move on from the first two verses. He says in verse 2, I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking. I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. This is a tremendous thing, the river Ulai. You say, you know, I think I slipped into the wrong Bible study. No, you didn't. All through the Old Testament, there is a word used for river. And that's not the word that's used for river here. The word in the original for river, that we have river in our Bibles, is the word canal. Archaeologists have discovered that canal in that place. Thus, once again, verifying the truth of the Word of God. I love that. I was by the river Ulai. I was by the canal. And the canal has been discovered. More we could say on that whole process, but let's move on. I'm sure you're curious as to this ram with two horns. In Daniel 8:3, then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, and it had two horns. And the horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. A ram with two horns. What does a horn in prophecy symbolize? Power. Kingdom. Kingship. That's what it symbolizes. We studied that in a number of messages already. So here is a ram with two horns. One is higher than the other, and the other one comes up last. So Daniel's watching as the horns are beginning to grow. One gets bigger and bigger, but then another, the other one is smaller, but comes up to become even bigger than the first. Higher, it came up higher last. The higher one came up last. So it grew up and over and beyond. What in the world is he talking about? You say, how's this going to help my day tomorrow? The average Christian reading this would say, that's cool. I like to hunt. And move on. Amen, Lord. I just can't say amen to being a Rams fan. Other than that, somebody else would think, Daniel must have had some kind of wild macho burrito before he went to bed, because this is wild stuff. Listen to this. A historian in the 4th century, Ammianus Marcellinus, he picked up right where Tacitus, the historian, left off. In the 4th century, he wrote this, he recorded this in his history writings. He recorded that on all the rulers of Persia, or the Medo-Persian Empire, they bore the ram or the head of a ram, all of them, or on some part of their garment, or on some part of their armor. Especially when they went out to battle, they would have somewhere on their armor or their person or their clothing the image of a ram. So when the Persian monarch would have stepped in front of his troops, you would have seen the image of the ram. So Persia was known for being identified with their symbol, which was what? The ram. So in looking at the ram here in ancient times and reading what this ancient historian has to say, I think it's safe to say that we're looking at the Persian Empire. Daniel is saying there will come up a Persian Empire, but it's going to be made of two parts. Media, by this time, had already become a world power. They had helped the Babylonian Empire in history when they conquered Assyria in 612 BC. They were already a world power, Media. Persia was an insignificant little out in the middle of nowhere country in the wilderness. Until an individual came along by the name of Cyrus, and if nothing else, it tells you what one individual can do. But that's not the point. The point is a man by the name of Cyrus came along, and he rallied the troops of Persia, the little nobody country in the middle of nowhere out there in the desert. He rallied them together, and Cyrus began to put together a plan, and he turned out to be a military genius, and he went up against the Medes, and he conquered them in 550 BC, and he made Persia then the stronger one than the Medes. Why is that important? Because Persia was so little but came up and became the stronger one. And why is that so important? Because we know from world history that the tactics of the Persians was all about numbers. When they went up against a foe in war, they would sometimes have millions. A sea of people as far as the eye could see. Millions. Their whole thing was to crush by being big. So the little one comes up and crushes the giant one and then assimilates it into itself and makes itself the big one. And so you have the Medo-Persian Empire, but the stronger part is that of the Persians as they had strengthened their numbers. Now, how could Daniel know all of that when it hadn't happened yet? The only way he could know that is God. Look at Daniel, just in case you think I'm making all this up about the Medo-Persian thing and the ram's horns, just in case, because I know some of you are thinking that right now. Dude, that's just your opinion. Okay, for those of you that are on the dude, your opinion thing, go to Daniel 8:20. Just look down and see what it says. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and who? Persia! Guess what? I cheated. I read ahead. So is it a big mystery now? The ram. What Daniel's looking at? No. He's looking at these empires and those who lead them. So the ram with two horns. The history of the Medo-Persian Empire in a brief sketch is rather fascinating. In verse 4, he says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver him from his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. John Phillips records, he's one of my favorite commentators, he records in his commentary here, he says, the Persians came from beyond the Euphrates and were an eastern power. The river Euphrates is the natural dividing line between the east and the west, both in scripture and in secular geography. The Persian conquests were in the direction seen by Daniel in his dream. They conquered westward, taking Babylon, Mesopotamia, Syria, and Asia Minor. They conquered northward, subduing Colchis, Armenia, Iberia, and regions around the Caspian Sea. They conquered southward, seizing Palestine, Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. In the days of its power, no country or combination of countries could stand against the might of the Persian Empire. As we have already noted in our consideration earlier about the bear, the Persian Empire, overwhelmed opposing armies by massing millions of men against them and crushing them by the sheer weight of their numbers. All of this is exactly as Daniel said in verse 4. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, and so on. It all lines up with history. Now, 150 years before Daniel, there was a prophecy made by a man who God called to be a prophet, and his name is Isaiah. 150 years before Daniel, Isaiah spoke of Cyrus, the man that would lead this combination of nations and conquer. In Isaiah 41:5, thus says the Lord to his anointed, and he calls him by name before he's ever come, 150 years before. See, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you have the Medo-Persian Empire. It's the silver around the chest. So that's long after Isaiah, right? So long before the Medo-Persian Empire, 150 years before Daniel even, thus saith the Lord, Isaiah 45:1, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings to open before him to leave gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before him, make the crooked places straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. In other words, anointed to conquer, anointed to carry out the plan of God. Not necessarily anointed because he loved the Lord so much, but God is the one who sets up kings and God is the one who takes them down, anointed in that sense. But 150 years before Daniel's prophecy, here is a prophecy calling the man by name. That's amazing. That's because the Bible is amazing. So what was Cy like when he got into power? Cyrus, what was he like? He was a tyrant, an absolute tyrant. These men are driven. Any one of them that you study, they are driven. So Daniel foresees the rapid progress of Cyrus, the ram with two horns. Then let's go now to the he-goat. In the male goat, Daniel 8:5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. You see those first few words, and as I was considering? You see that? The word of the Lord has come to him, and now he's considering it. Do you know that? And I just want to say this in passing. So much comes to us as we are considering the word of the Lord. So much. So much that has never crossed our minds before and thus never influenced our heart in that way before, and thus we have never felt what we are then feeling at that moment before inside and toward our God. As I was considering, the male goat, who is this? Well, coming across the whole earth without touching the ground. Why without touching the ground? That speed. Have you ever seen a picture of a cheetah or a gazelle or an antelope, any animal with speed, where they go into slow motion and they freeze the frame? And all 4 feet are off the ground. They are in the air and they're flying, man. Speed. Whoever this is, he's coming fast. That's the idea. What kingdom is this? The male goat? It's the kingdom of Greece. You say, here you go again. You freeze the frame, then you say it's Greece? How do you get to that? Can you look down at Daniel 8:21? Cheated again. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. There. It's not my opinion. The goat was the symbol for Greece's Macedonian Empire. That was their symbol. Persians, they had their symbol. This is the Grecian Macedonian Empire. And we read there's a notable horn between its eyes in verse 5. And then in verse 21, we read that the kingdom is that of Greece, and the large horn is that is between its eyes is the first king, their paramount king. So now we know the horn is the king, and the animal is Greece, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Back to verse 6 then. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage. Furious power, rage. And he attacked the ram, and he broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him, and he cast him to the ground, and he trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Who is this? This is Alexander the Great. Perhaps the greatest military genius in all of human history. Born in 356 BC, a long time after Daniel. And yet here it is. And the prophecy. Now, here's what happened. He was born in 356 BC, a long time after Daniel. He was the son of Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon brought together Greece and Macedonia. And then he began to plan to fight and go up against the Medo-Persian Empire. Instead, he was murdered. His son, beholding the murder, is filled with what? Rage and fury, and decides to pick up the cause and go after those guys. That's why you read rage and fury. It's not mystical. His father was murdered, and his father was going to attack and had the ability to attack the Medo-Persians. But they murdered the wrong one. Everybody underestimated Alexander when he became king at 21 years old. At 21 years old, he became king in 336. He already has a bent towards showing a lot of genius. But then he is educated by none other than the great Aristotle. So you send this guy who's filled with rage, who's a supersonic genius, but nobody knows it yet. You send him to Aristotle, one of the great teachers of all time. And you teach him that way. 2 years then after becoming king, he marshals an army, and he starts out after the Medo-Persian Empire. 2 years later, which makes him how old? 23. So at 23, he goes after the Medes and the Persians. He marshals an army of 35,000 men, and they stand on one side of the river. On the other side of the river were the Medes and the Persians, who would attack their enemy in war. How? By coming up with hundreds of thousands, if not millions, in their army. So here they are facing off with the Medes and the Persians, who would have had hundreds of thousands of soldiers. They have 35,000 people in their army. So the Persians, the Medes, saw Alexander and his troops as no significant threat. The guy's 22 years old, 23 years old. He's got 35,000 soldiers. That's it? You come out here to assault us? That's it? You, a 23-year-old, with your 35,000, that's it? But you know, What they underestimated was the rage. What they underestimated was the genius. What they underestimated was the dedication of those 35,000 to this genius, this military genius. And so the 35,000 got behind the genius at 23, and they went up against the Medes and the Persians, and they conquered them. And they won that battle, and they never stopped winning battles after that, and he never went home. He came and flew across the known world, moved with rage, and nobody could stop him. And finally and suddenly, he ends up right at the borders of India. And he's conquered the known world, and he did it so fast, he did it in 10 years. He is the first false leader given as a preview here of the Antichrist because of his ability intellectually, his ability militarily in such a surprising way, and his speed to conquer the world. And so here he is. The thing about him, we call him Alexander the... In grammar school, you grow up hearing about Alexander the Great. So you have this opinion throughout your life, he's probably one of just the greatest guys. And so you think of him as Alexander the Good Guy. He's, because he's great. What a great guy. This great guy starts out fighting battles at 23, and he takes his way and he sweeps east and he starts slaughtering countless thousands. He was an unbelievable butcher. If he came to your city to attack your city, he would kill everybody in the city and leave the whole place wiped out. He was a butcher. You recall the prophecy in Ezekiel where God was pronouncing judgment in chapter 26 against Tyre? And he told them that he said, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I will cause the nations to come up against you, and they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. And it shall be a place for the spreading of nets for fishermen. You recall that prophecy? If not, I just read it to you. It's Ezekiel 26, 3, 4, and 5. Alexander the Great came up against Tyre. Tyre was smug and arrogant. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar in his prime had been unable to conquer them. So here comes this young conqueror. And they think he can't conquer us. He besieges the city. They have a pathway out to an island that is offshore, and they make it out to the island, which is a walled fortress that no one can get into once they're in there, which is why Nebuchadnezzar could not conquer them. Alexander the Great comes along and he sees them, and he comes up against them. They all make it out to the island, and he's a thinker. Why? Because he's a genius for starters, and he's a military genius for seconders. And so he looks out there and he's a thinker, and he looks around at their city on land, and he looks about at how far the walled fortress is on the island, and he says, all right, everybody, pick up a rock, tear down a wall. There's enough stone here where we're standing to build a platform, a jetty, out into the water, and we could walk our way across the top of the water to that fortress and take that fortress. And you know what they did? That's exactly what they did. And when they ran out of stones that were in the bricks, that were in the walls, you know what they did? They scraped the ground for the dirt. and any pebbles and small rocks. And when they were done, they were able to take their armies and march on dry ground across out to the island, and they conquered Tyre and annihilated it. Many, many, many years later, a tourist was walking through the area snapping photos. And hundreds of years later, modern times, and noticed some fishermen spreading their nets. And remembered there was something in the Bible about fishermen spreading their nets in a desolated place. And he looked down and he saw this ground that had been scraped. There were signs of scraping in the rocks, the bedrock there. And he thought, this must be it. This must be that place that God talked about that Alexander the Great conquered, and no one had ever discovered it. The archaeologists came in. They proved him to be true. They found it all the rocks, the whole city dismantled under the water with the trail out to the island. And in the process, guess what happened? They confirmed the Bible to be true. And they confirmed prophecy to be true. And they confirmed the book of Daniel to be true. And they confirmed that our God is believable, and that when he speaks, you can trust and believe that what he says he's going to do. It's huge. And now he has conquered the known world. He flew across the earth, conquering so fast that by the time he's 33 years old, he's conquered the known world. And we read in verse 8, therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, his very strongest, conquered everything, the large horn, we read, was broken. And in its place were four notable ones. And those are his four generals we talked about before by name. And I've even told you where they went and ruled. They split up and went their ways and ruled. But it was at his peak that the great horn was broken. I'd like to read to you from John Phillips one more time about how he was broken at his peak, how he died. With a few short words, the death of the still youthful Alexander is chronicled. The story has often been told. It was toward the end of May in 323 BC. Alexander was back in Babylon preparing to invade Arabia. But that country was spared because death for Alexander had come to the stage. On the evening of May 29, Alexander attended a function held in honor of his admiral, Nearchus. And there was a lot of heavy drinking. Alexander was an alcoholic. And after dinner, Alexander decided to go to bed, but was persuaded by his friend Medius to attend another party instead. After further drinking, someone handed Alexander a very large, undiluted cup of wine. He immediately drained it all back, drank it all down, and had an immediate reaction. He cried out as though somebody had smitten him, and he was carried off to his bed. He woke up the next morning with a fever, which he chose to ignore. He got up, and later in the day, he ate and drank with his friend Medius. That night, the fever got worse. He spent the night in a bathhouse trying to keep cool. The next day, he was back in his bedroom playing dice, trying to act normal, but though he made a valiant effort to conduct business, he found that he was getting worse, and so his plans to invade Arabia had to be scrapped. And in the evening of June 3rd, they found him very, very ill. On June 5th, he retired to his bedroom. On June 6th, he handed his ring to Perdiccas, his senior officer, so that the everyday administration could go on smoothly. And he kept fighting and lingering through the night. And finally, all of the troops came crowding around. They wanted to know what was going on. And when they found out what was going on, that basically he was dying, They demanded every one of them to be allowed to file past his bed endlessly to say goodbye to the man who had led them so far, so fast, and made them something when they were nothing. And so it was early in the morning of June 10, 323 BC, he died, cut off in his youth at the pinnacle of his success. The great horn was broken, just as Daniel prophesied. The rumor comes down to this day that it was Aristotle who smuggled in poison by Cassander, one of his generals, and that's what was in that cup of undiluted wine, that he felt smitten after he drank it, then got the fever, then died. That is the rumor, that he was poisoned through the king's cupbearer. In the height of his power, he was cut off suddenly, exactly like the Bible said he would be. That's because the Bible is true. Was he great? Was he good? He is the picture of the Antichrist because he is an astonishing genius to behold. He was swift to conquer. He was a true butcher. And he was suddenly cut off, just as the Antichrist will be when our Lord returns. Jesus Christ is coming back. We have just had our first preview of the Antichrist and someone who is going to be somewhat of what he's going to be like. He will have those qualities and a whole lot more. The question is, are you ready if he comes today? And if you are, you can enjoy this study. That's why I've enjoyed it. Because I look around the world today and I see where we're at and my heart cries out, come, Lord Jesus, even so, come. If yours does not, this is the time to ask him to come into your heart and to save your soul right now, right where you are. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your saving grace. We see all of these things in the pages of the Bible, and we're often astonished at what's actually in your book. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Bible, and thank you for the gift of prophecy, and thank you for the gift of prophecy because it strengthens our faith and enables us to trust the rest of what is written here, the truth. And ultimately, it comes down to this. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon a God I cannot see, I trust my whole eternity, and we trust you, Lord Jesus, for our salvation this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.